Well, praise God, I never thought I would do it. When I looked at preaching through the book of Romans, I looked at the opening 12 chapters as absolutely monumental, or the opening 11 chapters as absolutely monumental to get through, you know, and 161 sermons later, we're going to complete it again this morning, and so thankful again for this. You know, and as we look at this, you know, we recognize the opening 11 chapters has all been about the glory of God and this great salvation that we have. And as Paul gives his recollection, as Paul gives his teaching of what, again, he sees in salvation, which is all by revelation of God to the Romans, at the end of this chapter, all he can do is break out in praise. All he can do, again, is glorify, magnify this great God of salvation. And we've been going through it for a number of weeks. And we said, again, what Paul praises God for is basically three attributes, three qualities of God. One is the vast riches or grace that happens to be, again, of God. The other, again, happens to be his wisdom to make everything work for our good and his glory. And the third one, again, happens to be, again, his great knowledge. And to bring something of the grandeur of that, what he does is ask three questions. And these three questions are three comparison questions, aren't they? They're comparing us with God to show something, again, of how grand, glorious, big, other than God is from us. And that's one of the things that happens to be missing from modern-day theology. You know, this sense, again, of wonder of who God is, this sense of grandeur, this sense of awe of who God is. You know, so much so that when you come to these various different doxologies that happen to be throughout the New Testament, people many times find them strange. They just cannot relate to them. You know, and much of biblical preaching happens to be like that today, or much of church preaching happens to be like that today. You come in, you know, they're going to give you a lesson on finances, or they're going to give you a lesson on relationships, or they're going to give you a lesson on how to be a good employer and how to get ahead. And they might glean various different principles that happen to be from the Word of God, but it's basically to make life work. You know, you hear that all the time. You know, this is a revelation of God and what he has done through the Lord Jesus Christ for us. You know, and so often we don't see the grandeur, the bigness, the enormity, again, of who this God is. I mean, think about it. What do you think God was doing before he created the universe, before he created creation? You know, why do you think he created everything? You know, I think one of the most popular answers that happens to be out there is God created everything that happened to be because he was lonely. You know, there was some big hole that happened to be in God and he just needed it filled. So he created you and me, he created humanity, he created again all people in order to fill that hole. And you hear that teaching again all the time. And I really hope this doesn't hurt your feelings this morning. Well, in a way, I hope it does. You know, and it's basically this: God doesn't need you. You know, it's a magnificent truth, and it becomes our hope. And I hope you'll follow this argument as we go through. But God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need some service that I can render him, something I can give him. God is the unneedy God, right? He doesn't need me and you. You know, he doesn't need anything I can give him, but he also doesn't need anything that somehow there will be some sort of satisfaction, some sort of joy that happens to be in God. There is a complete, wonderful satisfaction in God being God. He does not need, again, anything. To say that he needs anything would say that he's dependent on whatever he needs, and God is an independent God. You know, and this doctrine is many times called the aseity of God. And it comes from a Latin term, which basically means from himself. So when you look at God, life comes from him, right? Right? He has no life outside of himself. Life comes from him. In fact, all of life comes from him. And we'll see that this morning. You know, and that's the great creation-creator distinction. You know, we are always dependent upon God. And it's a great distinction. And it's so high, it's so glorious that there is nothing in all of creation that we can somehow show as a contrast of the greatness of God and who we are. So if we say, again, the light of a candle and the light of a sun, and this is God over here and this is us, it does not come to closely to the greatness, the grandeur of God. If I take a snowflake and I compare it to the Arctic cap, and God's this great Arctic cap and we're that snowflake, it doesn't come to the greatness of this independent God who has all life. You know, if I take a raindrop and all of a sudden compare it to the vastness of the ocean, it doesn't come close enough. As far as that distinction, as far as the grandeur, as far as the independency, as far as the enormity, again, of who God is and that he has life in and of himself. I mean, it's incredible. And that's why revelation is given to us. Revelation is given to us that we might know God, that we might stand in holy awe of him. And I really believe that's the strength, you know, of living a holy life, of really recognizing who God is. So often I'm told, how do I fight sin? How do I fight sin? How do I fight sin? You know, and we're looking for various different principles. Give us this 10-step plan in how to do it, how to overcome this, right? Right? If we're having, I don't know, problems again with jealousy, we look up all the problems, all the verses that happen to be again on jealousy or whatever it happens to be. But the Word of God is not a book, right? Right? It has no thumb tabs on it. It's not arranged in chronological order of various different problems and difficulties that we have because it does not reveal, again, primarily all the difficulties of life. It primarily reveals this God and what he has done through the Lord Jesus Christ through us. And the way that we handle, the way that we fight sin, overcome sin, is through a greater delight, right? Sin's a delight, but a greater delight, and that is God himself. You know, and I wonder how many times that we study the Word of God that we have that holy awe, again, of who he happens to be. How often we rejoice in him. The often quoted Henry Scougal, you know, and this is a popular quote, but in 1677 he wrote these words. And I think these words are so amazing. Listen to what they say and let them sink in. It says, the worth and excellency of a soul is measured by the object of its love. Listen to what it says. The worth and excellency. You want to see how worthy your soul is? You know, this is what Scougal is saying. What do you love most? You know, does it happen to be a certain sports? Does it happen to be home furnishing? Does it happen to be, again, a certain relationship? I mean, what do you love most? You know, and when we look at that quote, again, it is incredible because we recognize beyond a shadow of a doubt there's just nothing bigger, nothing more wondrous, nothing more worthy, nothing of a greater value than God himself. You know, and what do we love most? You know, is it this great God of salvation? I want us to be held by him. I want, again, that revelation of God to really hold us, again, cause us to press forward. And so I want us to take an end off chapter number 11 and really look at verse number 36 this morning. I want to see two things. I want us to see who he is, who God is. You know, something, again, of who he is, what he does. And then I want us to look at what our response to this truth happens to be. You know, so when we look at this, we must see that who God is. And God is none other than the source of all life. He's none other than the source of all life, both spiritual, both physical, the life of all. And you can see that in verse number 36, because look at what it says. It says, for from him, speaking of God, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And it's amazing because this verse is saying something so common, something that we all know, but we never stand back and gasp in amazement of this truth, isn't it? You know, when we look at trees, when we look at rocks, when we look at hills, when we look at the sky, when we look at everything that happens to be around us, where does it come from? You know, and we recognize all life, all things, everything comes from God. You know, in other verses of Scripture, again, teach that. Let me just give a couple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and verse number 6, Paul says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, right? And for whom we exist. Where does everything come from? It comes from God. Why do we exist? Because of God and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. Right, it's speaking of the work of the triune God in bringing everything into existence. You see it in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 16, speaking of Jesus Christ as the great creator God. It says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Look at how it covers everything in this verse, right? In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And these are massive statements. You know, these are not just little statements. Huh, that's an interesting fact about God. These are massive statements, and massive statements that really should alter the way we think about God and even the way that we approach him, even the way that we live before this great God. You know, and that's how Paul's whole point in the end of this glory statement. Because he says, for, from him, and through him, and to him are all things. And notice the first word that happens to be again up there is the word for. You know, it connects it to the rest of the glory statement, doesn't it? It connects us again to the verse that happens to be just before us, and who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid. You know, and the whole idea is, what can we give to God that he might repay back? And it says, for from him, and through him, and to him are all things. Right? And we see that. But it's also connected to the other two statements. You know, who has known the mind of the Lord? You know, who, again, knows, again, who has counseled the Lord? And the answer is absolutely no one. And why? Because everything comes from him. You know, everything that we have, every knowledge that we have, all the wisdom, anything that we have comes from God. And it's an incredible statement, because you'll notice that the word him, talking about God, is used three times, right? From him, through him, and to him. And if you look at the end of the verse, that's what they're all talking about, are all things. So it's really, for from him are all things, and through him are all things, and here it is, and to him are all things, right? There's three different aspects that this verse is talking about. You know, as we look at this great God, and I want us to look at the first one to begin with, because it says, for from him, here it is, are all things. Things, right? All things come from him. And it talks about, again, that God's the creator. You know, that's the easiest way to understand that verse. But think about what it's saying. Think about what it's saying. What comes from God? All things, right? And only an uncreated creator, God, could say, all things come from me, right? Right? Only an uncreated God. Right? Where does everything come from? It comes from God. Well, who created God? He couldn't have. Why? Because all things come from him. It's also an argument of ex nihilo, in other words, a creation from God out of nothing. You know, God calls all things into existence. He doesn't use pre-existing material. If he used pre-existing materials, then he couldn't say all things come from me, right? All things come from God. You know, they come from him. And we read this even this morning in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. It says, the God who made the worlds and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, right? The unneedy God who creates everything, owns everything, who has made everything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath, and everything. You know, an amazing statement, isn't it? All of life, everything comes from him. We're totally dependent upon this God, and God is absolutely independent. He is the source of all life. And that's the first thing you see there. You know, the second thing that you see, it says, and, here it is, through him are all things. And that's just as amazing as the first statement. Because when it says through him, it's talking about, again, that we have our existence this morning through God. It's why everything exists. He holds everything together. It's talking about that he is the sustainer of all things that happen to be. You know, and that's why things exist. That's why the sun got up this morning. That's why, again, this weather system, again, came up, wherever it came up, I don't know where it came up, I think it was the Gulf of Mexico, and you can imagine taking all that moisture, bringing over all this land, and then dribbling it down on Essex County. You know, who did that? God. You know, and we realize that he's the originator of all that. When we look at the green vegetation that happens to be around us, we realize it's eating carbon dioxide, but it's giving off oxygen so we can breathe. So we can function. And who holds all that together is God. You know, the reason, even if we get a little more personal, that our hearts are beating this morning, you know, our lungs are filling up with oxygen, is because God is sustaining us. The reason why you can understand what I am saying this morning is because there's neurons firing in your brain. You know, these electrical charges, boom, 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 that allows you to hear what I'm saying, interpret what I'm saying, but the one who is doing that is God. You know, and when you look at this God who sustains all of us at one time, right? We have our existence this morning. The reason why we're here this morning is because of God. If his presence is taken away, there's nothing. There's no life. You know, and if that does not blow you away about this God, I don't know what will. If that doesn't cause you to say, whoa, look at God. You know, I really do not know what will. You know, God is the source of all life. He's a sustainer. But Paul even goes on and he gives us his last one and says, and to him are all things. ultimately, this is what it means. Everything that he made, everything that has life is done for one reason, and that is the magnification of his name. So the reason why we have humanity, the reason why we even have a people of God, is for the glory of God. You know, we read in Isaiah chapter 43, verse number 7, it says, everyone who is called by my name, and listen to what he says, whom I created, why did you create us, Lord? Why did you create us, Lord? Why did you create us, Lord? For whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. You know, that's why we're made. We are made for the glorification of this great God. There's purpose, there's reason behind our creation. Listen to what Albert Barnes writes in his commentary about this. He says, the reason or end for which all things were formed is to promote his honor and glory. It is not to promote his happiness, for he was eternally happy, not to add anything to him, right? He's the independent God, self-sufficient God, unneedy God, not to add anything to him, for he is infinite, but that he might act as God and have honor and praise that is due him. And let me tell you, that verse should humble us. And the reason why it humbles us is this week, we made life about ourselves. Isn't it true? You know, we're the center. Everything revolves around us. When something goes wrong, right, we get irritated. And why? Because we're the center. Everything and every object and every person should be revolving around us. Life is not about us. You know, our difficulties, our struggles, even our joys that happen to be again of our life are not about us. They're about God. And this glorious creator God, right? We see right here, we see source, we see that he's sustainer, and we see the reason why everything was made for ultimately his glorification. Now, think of it, because this comes at the end of what chapter? Chapter number 11 of Romans. We've had 11 chapters, and what's the main emphasis of the 11 chapters? The main emphasis is the greatness of our salvation in Jesus Christ, all ordained by God, right? And so what we see is these three truths about our salvation. God is the source of our salvation. God is the sustainer of our salvation. And salvation is ultimately not just as an escape hatch out of hell, but ultimately for his glory. Right? And we realize that. We realize without God, there is no salvation. He's the source of salvation. He's the one who sent Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ voluntarily comes. He lives that perfect life. He dies that substitutionary death. But even after all that, there's no hope for humanity. And guess why? Because we are dead in trespasses and sins. And so what does he have to do? He has to give life. Remember? He's the source of all life. He is the source of all life. He is the source of all life. And here he is. He's a life-giving God. And he gives life that we might trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely incredible. And it's what separates God from all the false deities that happen to be out there. Because all the false deities that happen to be out there are no deities at all. Are they? You know, that's the ludicrous part about idolatry. You know, you see this. We looked a few weeks ago at Isaiah chapter 40. And when you look at Isaiah chapter 40 and also in chapter number 44, that's the lunacy that happens to be about that. That somebody goes out and cuts a tree and they chisel away, they carve it away, and they make a deity and they kneel down before it and they ask it to move, to breathe, to act, to function, to speak on their behalf. You know, they use the same material that they use to warm themselves, to cook their food. You know, and they do that, again, hoping that it would somehow move, but it has no life. Only God has life. God is the source of life, and therefore he can give life because he is life and the only living God. You know, and so we even read that in John 1:4, where it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life comes from God. The reason why we have salvation, the reason why we can have salvation is because life comes from God. It's because he's life. Is because he's this independent God. But secondly, he's also the sustainer of our salvation. Isn't it an amazing truth? You know, have you ever thought, I'm not going to make it? You know, have you ever looked at all the difficulties, all of the trials, all of the pressures that happen to be again on you? Do you ever look even back at your life, if you've been saved again for a while, and you look at, again, all the different adversity that you've come through, and you're just amazed that you're still here this morning, sitting here this morning, singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretched soul like me. Are you ever amazed at that? You know, why did that take place? Take place because there is a sustainer of our souls, and it's not us. It's many times called the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the people of God. We are preserved through the power of God. We read this in Philippians 1:6, and it says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." Right? I'm absolute assured of that, that he will bring it to conclusion at the day of Jesus Christ. Also, Jude 1 says, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father," and here it is, "and kept. What are believers? They are kept for Christ, or for Jesus Christ. I mean, an amazing truth. The reason why we're here is because none other, because of the sustaining power of God who has life in himself, and he wills it. You know, and ultimately, our salvation is for one thing. You know, and our salvation is ultimately for the glory of God. Again, we're trophies of his grace. You know, and we see this again, even in Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 12, that all heaven sings out, saying with a loud voice, here it is, it's all about Christ, it's all about Christ, it's all about Christ, it's all about our great God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You know, and so when you look at this independent God, this great God, we look at, again, his aseity, we look that he doesn't need anything, we look at that life comes from him, and it should overjoy our hearts. We should marvel, because again, without that hope, without God being that type of God, there is no hope, there is no life, there is no salvation. The reason why he can give salvation is because he is the independent God in whom life comes from. Should overwhelm our hearts. And that's what I want to see secondly. Because the second thing is that it should lead us to delightful glory of this great God. And you can see this in this verse, because look at how it's all connected together. It says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." And then Paul says, "To him be glory forever. Amen." And you can almost feel it building in this whole doxology to this end, this triumph, that all the glory goes to this great God. And that's what theology is meant to do. Theology is meant to change us. Theology is meant to move us, right? And it's amazing to look at the opening 11 chapters, because the opening 11 chapters, there's hardly a command that happens to be in them. You know, they're all indicatives. In other words, truth statements about ourselves, about God, and what he has done through the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Right? It never tells us to elect ourselves. It never tells us to call ourselves, because we can't. You know, and it never tells us to justify ourselves, because we can't. It never tells us to earn our salvation, because we can't. And there's been indicative after indicative, truth after truth after truth after truth after truth. And then you get to chapter number 12, and guess what you have? You have imperative after imperative after imperative, command after command after command after command after command. You know, and why do we obey these commands? We obey these commands because of who God is. We're moved by these truths. So we're going to begin looking at this next time we're together, but in chapter number 12, in verse number 1, he says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers," right? "I appeal to you therefore on what I've just said about all of these truths, brothers," in other words, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, "by the mercies of God." Now, let me tell you, if you had to name a theme of the opening 11 chapters, what would it be? What would it be? It would be what? The mercies of God. You know, and he makes an appeal upon the mercies of God to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And he says, which is your spiritual, or which is your reasonable worship to this great God based upon who he is and what he has done. You know, and you look at that, and so many people will look at that command and they'll say, why should I ever live that life? You know, and it's because of this. It's because of the opening 11 chapters, and it's because of the truth of this last sentence in chapter number 11. Because of what God deserves, because of who he is. Because look at what it says. It says, "To him be glory." Here it is. "Forever, amen." When it says to him, it's directed, right? It's about God. It's about God. It's not about us. It's about God. But it says to him Be glory. Right? And the idea of be glory is something that we're doing, some way that we're living, some way that we're thinking, some way that we're worshiping, some way that we're approaching this great God, some way that we're following him, right? To him be glory. You know, and we recognize that it's all about him. It's all about his glory. It's all about the magnification of his name. I can remember I had a young lady come into my office one time, and she was having a difficulty with a certain person at work. You know, and she came in for some a counsel, and she basically asked the question, what should I do? You know, and this person was really haranguing her, and we opened up the Word of God, and we went through some principles that happened to be in the Word of God, some commands that happened to be in the Word of God, you know, who God is and how he has sovereignly given her this situation and what she should do. You know, and at the end of it, I can remember what she said to me, because she looked a little frustrated, and she said, how long do I have to do that? And I asked her what she meant by that. And she said, how long do I have to do that before that person changes? And I said, honey, it's not about you. It's not about you. How long do you do this? To him be glory. Here it is. Here it is. Listen to it. Forever. Right? We follow him. How long? Forever. And Paul puts a stamp on it right here. He says, amen. Right? It's about him. And he puts a stamp on it. And it's an incredible passage of Scripture because we recognize that a lot of people start off really well. They really do. They run well for a while, and then they falter, and all of a sudden, it's almost like a nosedive, and they're gone. You know, and what Paul says is based upon these truths, to him be glory forever. Some people sputter, right? Up and down, up and down, up and down. And we don't sputter. To him be glory forever. And some are always like that flickering candle that seems to just about to go out, and we don't know if it's going to keep going, too. We don't know if it's going to keep going. We don't know if it's going to keep going. To him be glory forever. It's an amazing truth. And let me just say this, you know, and I need to state it again, and it's basically this. God doesn't need us, right? He really does not need us. He doesn't need our service. He doesn't need the thing that we do. You know, it's he didn't create us because he somehow needed more glory. To him be glory forever. That's what God needs. He needs more glory. God doesn't need more glory. He's absolutely satisfied in who he happens to be. Our problem as sinners is we're not satisfied in whom God happens to be. You know, it makes us, again, unsatisfied in ourselves and unsatisfied in the people that happen to be around us. But God is always satisfied. You know, we ask the question, what did God do before he created the universe? And that's not a difficult question. God had perfect fellowship in the triunity of God, right? There's one God in three persons in absolute beautiful and absolute satisfying fellowship. You know, Jesus even says in his high priestly prayer to God the Father, and he says, and now, Father, in John 17:5, and he says, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. And listen to what he says, with the glory I had with you before the world existed. You know, what was the Trinity doing? They were magnifying, they were glorifying, they were rejoicing in the presence and the worth of one another. You know, it's absolutely amazing. God doesn't need us. Pure joy. And pure fellowship. Now, here comes the question. You know, the question we have to grapple with in a passage like this is all life comes from God. And God is unneedy. He's the unneedy God who does not need anything from us. He doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need our service. He doesn't even need us to glorify his name. He doesn't need, again, the things that we do. He doesn't need me to preach this sermon. He's absolutely independent and absolutely self-sufficient. What does that mean for our service? What does that mean for our purpose? What does that mean for our existence? What does that mean? Because it would be easy to come to this conclusion. If God does not need us, and humanity's always struggled with this, if God does not need us, then is life meaningless? Is all the acts that I do, is all the service, is all the songs that I do, are they absolutely meaningless? And let me say that would be an easy conclusion to come to, wouldn't it? Based upon the aseity, based upon the independence of God. But here's the thing we know about God. God is a purposeful God. God is a God of meaning. And what that means, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is that he does everything for purpose, everything for meaning. So when he creates you and me, when he saves you and me, when he gives us spiritual life, he does that for purpose and meaning. And what's the meaning? What's the purpose of giving us life? And listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, because he's talking about, again, our salvation, but also the significance of our salvation and the meaning. Listen to what it says to him. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, talking about our salvation, having been predestined, right, way back there, to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So what is that purpose? So that, purpose statement, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be, here it is, to the praise of his glory. I mean, God delights, this is meaning, God delights in creating us, giving us life that we might praise him, that we might glory in him, that we might serve, that we might follow him. There's a wonderful passage right at the end of the book of Isaiah. If you go through the book of Isaiah, it's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful book. But towards the end of the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 62, he has all Israel gathered together. And as he gathers again all of Israel together, he tells us about how God feels about this. And this really, again, pictures all of the people of God being gathered before the great throne of God. You know, in Isaiah chapter 62, verses 3 to 5, listen to what it says, because again, it shows the heart of God. It shows that we have meaning before him. It shows that we are precious before him. He's given us that meaning. He says, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of your Lord and a royal diadem in his hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall be no more termed desolate, but you shall be called, listen to what we're called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For, listen to what it says, the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. There's significance. There's meaning that happens to begin in our life. And God, again, has chosen to create us and rejoice over us. And even rejoice over the service, the obedience, the worship that we give him. Wayne Grudem writes in his Systematic Theology these words. He says, God doesn't need us for anything. Yet it is an amazing fact of our existence that he chooses to delight in us and to allow us to bring joy to his heart. This is the basis for personal significance in the lives of all God's people. To be significant to God is to be significant in the most ultimate sense. No greater personal significance can be imagined. And it's amazing, isn't it? So based upon that, think of what we do. We could serve. We can praise him. We can preach him. We can glorify him. We can honor him. We can magnify him through all of our efforts. And why? Because he's given us meaning. He's given us significance. You know, in all of that, we have to remember, you know, here it is, we're praising it. But in all of that, we have to remember where life comes from. Both physical and spiritual and eternal life all comes from him, doesn't it? Because so often we can be so overwhelmed with what we give God, but we're not giving anything to God that he has not given to us. Isn't it true? You know, it's almost like siblings. You know, in the house, you know, they have their separate bedroom and one goes in enemy territory. That's never happened in your house, has it? You know, and what does the person of occupancy says? They say this, get out of my what? Room. And guess what? It's not their room. Right? We would say, well, it's the parents' house. It's not even the parents' house. Right? Where does everything come from? It comes from who? God. Right? Right? We're only stewards of everything that God has given us. So this very moment, this very minute is a gift given us from God. Every dollar that we have in our pocket is a gift from God. Every ability that we have is a gift of God. And what do we do that? Well, we realize that truth. For from him and through him and to him are all things. And then here it is. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. And let me ask you, as we conclude this 11 chapters, what do you think about God? Do you think he needs you? Do you think he needs you? You and me? You see, all of a sudden, when we realize that he doesn't need us, all of a sudden, our service is not to give to something to God that we might get, but all of a sudden, our service to God is the bountiful overflow of our hearts, that he has given us life, both physical and spiritual, and worship this great God. To him be glory forever. Amen. And we'll begin unpacking that statement all the way through chapter 12 and beyond, and what that life looks like next time we're together. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your amazing goodness to us. We thank you for the strength and glory of this text, Lord, and we thank you for your aseity. We thank you that you're the independent God whom all of life comes from. Lord, it's a humbling doctrine, but such a thrilling doctrine because it exalts who you happen to be. And God, it tells us that salvation is not only possible, but you have effected it. Lord, in the life of your people, you've not only given them physical life, but you've given them again spiritual life. And not only that, Lord, because you do everything for purpose, you do everything for reason. You've given us purpose, you've given us reason. You have chosen to find delight in the obedience, the heartfelt obedience, the heartfelt service, the heartfelt worship of your people. And Lord, we thank you for that significance. We thank you for that purpose in which we can live, in which we can dwell. Now as we go into chapter number 12, may we apply the theology that we have learned into everyday life, that we might be those that sweet-smelling aroma, the sweet-smelling sacrifice, Lord, in your presence. We thank you so much. Just be with us as we conclude now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.